2 Samuel 24 is our text, and we'll be reading this chapter, remembering that this is God's holy word. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. And they crossed the Jordan and camped in Aror, on the right side of the city that is in the middle of the valley of Gad, and toward Jazer. And they came to Gilead, to the land of Tatim Hadshi, and they came to Dan, Jaan, and they came to Sidon. They came to the fortress of Tyre and all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites, and they went to the south of Judah, to Beersheba. So when they had gone about through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Now David's heart was troubled after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've acted very foolishly." When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you 3 things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I may do to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come upon you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what I answer. I shall return to him and who sent me." And see what answer, rather, I shall return to him who sent me. And then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence among Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. Now when the angel of the Lord stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." So Gad came to David that day and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar of the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." And David went up according to the word of God, just as God had commanded. And Araunah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Araunah went out to and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Araunah said, Why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people. And Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, and the yokes of oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. However, the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by entreaty for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. This is the word of our God. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated, please. And let's pray together. Give us, O Lord our God, understanding and insight into your holy word. Grant us the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Grant us his ministry, both in preaching and in hearing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The four Gospels of the New Testament combine to tell one gospel account of Jesus Christ. The distinctive feature of a biblical gospel is that it not only tells about Christ's life and Christ's ministry, but focuses extensively on his saving work, especially his atoning death and his resurrection. By this standard, we can make a case for considering the two books of Samuel as Old Testament gospel. After all, remember the chief character of the Samuel narratives is King David, whom God ordained to be the ancestor of his incarnate son so that Jesus would be known as the son of David. David is studied as a model of faith, which he is, but more importantly, he is Israel's anointed king. And as Israel's anointed king, he's a type or he's a picture of God's anointed king, Jesus, the Messiah. And what's more, if a biblical gospel presents an extended account of Christ's atoning work, we observe that 2 Samuel concludes on this very theme of atonement. The book's final four chapters form this highly structured appendix that we've been looking at for a number of weeks now, which, remember, began and end with narratives that typify Christ's atonement. Here in 2 Samuel 24, I submit to you, we have the gospel according to Samuel. Let's consider three gospel truths from this account. In the first place, God's righteous wrath burns against sin. Secondly, God in mercy restrains wrath. And thirdly, atonement is necessary to satisfy God's wrath. God's righteous wrath burns against sin. God in mercy restrains wrath. Atonement is necessary to satisfy God's wrath. The opening verse of 2 Samuel 24 informs us that the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. God's righteous wrath burned against Israel. And he incited David against them. Now, this presents us with a series of questions for interpretation. If you know your Bible, you know that there's another account, a parallel account in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1 and following. The first question is this: does the 2 Samuel account contradict the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1? Samuel account says, the Lord incited David against Israel to number them, whereas the chronicler says, Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to number them. Which is it? Is it the Lord? Or is it David? Or is it Satan, who incited David to number Israel? Well, the doctrine of biblical inerrancy demands that both of these things must be true. But how is it possible that both God and Satan incited David to commit the same act? The answer, it would seem, hinges upon the fact that God is sovereign over the devil's activities. The Samuel account tells us that of God's intentions against David and Israel, that he incited David to number Israel. The chronicler reveals the means by which David was incited. Satan stood up against Israel and incited David. If we put these two accounts together, God was angered against Israel, so the Lord incited David to sin by means of the devil's temptation. The Lord's wrath burned against Israel, and he determined to use David's numbering of the people and the sin involved in numbering of the people as the vehicle of wrath upon Israel. Second question is, why was the Lord angry with Israel? And the answer to that second question is, we don't know. We're not told why the Lord was angry against Israel. It's been speculated that God's wrath was directed toward the people of Israel because of the rebellion of against David in the revolts of Absalom and Sheba. There's no account of national repentance for either one of these rebellions against God's anointed, in which a significant portion, you remember, of Israel was complicit. It's a plausible explanation, but we simply don't know. We're not told, and we don't need to know, because we know that we can be certain that this is the righteous anger of a just God. He owes us no explanation. Thirdly, and primarily, how did David sin by ordering the census of God's people? Now, it's clear that he did sin. David was incited, go number Israel and Judah, even David's commander, Joab, who wasn't exactly the embodiment of morality and could hardly be accused of a tender conscience, objected to the census, saw that there was something inherently wrong with the census. We know David sinned because when the census was finished, his conscience was stricken. And he confessed to the Lord, I've sinned greatly by what I've done. Verse 10. Question is, what precisely was the sin in David's census? And the answer isn't as clear as it is that he did indeed sin. If we ask whether the census itself was a clear violation of God's word, it's by no means clear that it was a violation of God's word. Remember, Exodus 30, verses 11 to 16 provides the procedure for taking a census of Israel, which implies that such a census could be legitimately carried out. Remember, too, that Moses himself counted the fighting men of Israel, Numbers 1 and Numbers 26, which seems to be the chief purpose of a census. And that's exactly what Joab reported in verse 9 of chapter 24 here. He went out, he came back, he gave the number of the registration of the people, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. So that's what a census was all about, and these kinds of things have been done before in Israel, and God gives directives as to how to carry such a thing out. And since the propriety of a census per se isn't forbidden by God's word, it's hard to see how David sinned by simply ordering it. The sin, it appears from a closer examination of the text, was in David's motive for the census. And it's Joab's objection of verse 3 that sheds the most light on the question. His objection focuses on the desire of David's eyes to see the great size of his army. From Joab's protest against David, we gather that David took delight in knowing how many warriors were at his command, knowing that he had a strong army. David's sin, then, is the boastful pride of life. Matthew Henry writes, it was proud confidence in his own strength, trusting in the arm of flesh, more than should have been the case for one who had written so much of trusting in God alone. The David who delights in the size of his army is the same David who wrote Psalm 20, verse 7, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. And that's only the tip of the iceberg in the Davidic Psalms as regards David's continual declaration that he trusted in the Lord, didn't trust in himself, didn't trust in others, didn't trust in his army, didn't trust in his weapons, didn't trust in his horses, didn't trust in chariots. He trusted in the Lord. That's what he said. The boastful pride of life. The church today can be guilty of a similar sin. Small church looks at its minuscule numbers and says, God isn't blessing us. What are we doing wrong? What can we do to increase the size of our congregation? A large church looks at the large numbers that it draws and says, oh my, look at what we've done. Look at how we have succeeded. God must be blessing us. And yet, those who would draw such a conclusion, we wonder if they'd be willing to apply the same logic to apostate and idolatrous religions that have large followings. Would we apply it to Romanism or Islam, both of which can boast numbers? Our trust, our delight, should rather be in the Lord Himself, His glorious attributes, His covenant promises, and His demonstrated faithfulness to bring spiritual growth and to bring blessing, whether in a small church or in a large church. God's righteous wrath burns against sin. Secondly, God in mercy restrains wrath. Gad came out to David in verses 11 through 13, not to call him to repentance as the prophet Nathan once had. Here, remember, David had already been convicted of his sin, already confessed his sin in verse 10. But Gad brought word that the Lord was laying three options before him. David must choose one of these. The Lord is asking him, choose one of these. 7 years of famine, that's what the Hebrew text says. The Septuagint says three, and some English translations have opted with three. 3 months of fleeing from your enemies, or 3 months, 3 days rather, of the plague. David's reply in verse 14, let us now fall into the hand of the Lord rather than into the hand of man, may be understood as eliminating that second option, flight from enemies, and leaving the remaining choice to the Lord. The Lord chose to bring a plague, claiming 70,000 lives in Israel, verse 15. But David was right. David was right about the Lord's mercies. When the destroying angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem, verse 16, the Lord relented and ordered him to stop. Wrath stopped at Araunah's threshing floor. It was mercy that restrained that wrath. It was mercy that stopped that wrath. This is at least the third time that we've heard David make a statement like this. Asked by his servants why he fasted and wept on the ground while the son born to Bathsheba lived, but arose from the ground and ate when he died, David answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. 2 Samuel 12:22. To Abishai, who wanted to cut off the cursing Benjamite Shimei's head when the king and company were going out of Jerusalem into exile, David said, let him alone. Let him curse. For the Lord has told him, perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. 2 Samuel 16:12. In his answer to Gad, I'm in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. David is about to meet the Lord's wrath. David and Israel are about to experience the wrath of an angry God. And yet he's convinced of the Lord's mercies. Somehow he finds faith to believe that the hand that strikes him will nevertheless somehow spare him. Isn't this as it should be in believing experience? In the disasters and sins of life, there's no kinder place than to fall into the hand of the Lord. It's been nearly 24 years ago, but I still remember being amazed by a news report of a 3-year-old toddler who fell 18 feet into an enclosure inhabited by 7 gorillas at the Brookfield, Illinois Zoo. The boy was alert, but in critical condition when he was taken to the hospital. How did he get out of that gorilla enclosure? A 7-year-old female gorilla picked up this 3-year-old boy, cradled him in her arms, and gingerly carried him over to the service door of the enclosure so that the zookeepers could get him. The story amazes us because we don't customarily associate gorillas with kindness. And given their strength and unpredictable behavior, it could have easily gone the other direction. The gorilla instead slinging the boy around like a rag doll and killing him. I wonder if in our gut level theology, we don't have a gorilla view of God's mercies. I wonder if we tend to look upon mercy as a divine exception rather than a divine character. Not so with David. Even in his wrath, David knew he was facing the God of all kindness and the God of all mercy. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. This is a man gripped by mercy. And this is the best theology for our darkest moments. God's mercy restrains wrath. In wrath, God remembers mercy. Lastly, atonement is necessary to satisfy God's wrath. The destroying angel, we're told, is near Jerusalem at Araunah's threshing floor when the Lord stayed his hand to stop the plague. Verse 16. David attempts to divert God's wrath from the people by asking the Lord to redirect it to himself and to his house in verse 17. But that would have only proven to be inadequate. Gad then directed David to erect an altar at the Lord of Araunah's threshing floor, verse 18. David followed God's order. We discover that order, verse 19, was the Lord's command. And if the altar at Araunah's threshing floor was a matter of the Lord's command, then it must be necessary. And that means that the situation wasn't resolved. Even though the Lord had stayed the destroying angel's hand, even though the Lord had stopped the plague, the situation wasn't resolved. The angel's hand was stayed, but God's wrath was not satisfied. The plague ceased in verse 16, but the wrath behind that plague must be dealt with, or theologically, that wrath must be propitiated. God's wrath must be removed. Hence the altar and the sacrifices of verse 25. David understood that. David understood that atonement was necessary to propitiate God's wrath. When Araunah looks down to see David and his servants approaching, goes out to meet him and asks, why this royal visit to his threshing floor? David answers verse 21, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be held back from the people. In David's mind, there's a clear connection between the anticipated sacrifices and a definitive restraining of the plague, this expression of the Lord's wrath. Araunah seems to offer David, free of charge, all that was necessary for the altar and the sacrifice, perhaps with the exception of the site, at least that's what the account appears to say here in 1 Samuel 24. It's evident from Abraham's bargaining with the sons of Heth for Sarah's burial plot in Genesis 23 that give, this is a word that Arana uses, doesn't necessarily mean give. It means offer, or it means sell. Nevertheless, David, whatever the case, insists on paying a fair price. He weighs out 50 shekels of silver. He refuses to offer sacrifices to the Lord that don't cost him anything. Atonement is necessary. Atonement is costly. Once David offers up the burnt offerings of verse 25, then the Lord, we read, was moved by the entreaty for the land. And then the plague was held back from Israel. The Lord's wrath is appeased. The Lord's wrath is satisfied. The Lord's wrath is propitiated. This is the gospel according to Samuel. God in mercy restrains his wrath. And God in mercy provides a way for removing his wrath through atoning sacrifice. Connection between 2 Samuel and the gospel of Jesus Christ is in the detail that the Lord stayed the angel's hand and that David built the altar and offered the atoning offering on the threshing floor of Arauna near Jerusalem. This detail becomes significant when it's revealed in 2 Chronicles 22:1 that Solomon's temple was built on this very site. Since at Solomon's temple, sacrificial offerings would be made for Israel's sin in anticipation of Christ's once for all sacrificial offering. And since Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple itself, its very placement at the place where David mediated for Israel and offered the burnt offering and the peace offering connects 2 Samuel 24 to its fulfillment in the New Testament of the sacrifice of none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. God provided an altar where His wrath for Israel's sin and David's sin could be atoned for. Hebrews 13 and verse 10 informs us that we have an altar. An altar that was a short distance from the threshing floor of Arauna, where Jesus made the perfect and complete atonement for the sins of the whole world upon the cross at a place called Golgotha. Golgotha, the place of the skull, was a place where the Lord's wrath was let loose on His only begotten Son, a place where the altar of the cross was surrounded by the darkness of God's wrath, His wrath-filled judgment, a place where the cry of the forsaken one who hung on that cross pierced the darkness, a place where God's wrath against sinners was satisfied. There, we who cling to the altar of the cross have fallen into the hand of the Lord and discovered that his mercies are great. Amen. Thank you, Lord our God, for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you've given us the gospel of Christ, O Lord, throughout the pages of redemptive revelation and throughout redemptive history, that you have been pleased, O Lord, in your wisdom to foreshadow the atoning sacrifice of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for his sacrifice. We thank you for the mercies that you've poured out upon us. They're great, greater than we can even express, greater than we even know. But we bring our offering this evening as we have reflected upon that once for all sacrifice, that once for all sacrificial offering that satisfied divine justice. We give our thanks, O God, for your many mercies. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.